Good day, friends. It's a new day and a new scripture on our journey through the entire Bible. Welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. My name's Jeremy McCandless. You know, I grew up in a Christian household, and I'm always thankful for that. So certain Christian terminology was always familiar to me. Although one phrase I encountered early on as a young believer is what people called the claims of Christ. Initially, I found myself puzzled as to what that might mean. What exactly was it referring to? What was Jesus claiming? Was it just he was asserting his ability to perform miracles, or was it something deeper and more profound about that? Well, I would suggest the main claim of Christ was that of his declaration as being the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, later I was to discover, well, relatively recently, I would say only in the last 40 years, some modern theologians actually dispute whether or not Jesus even claimed to be Messiah. They argue that that was only said by his followers, that he didn't make such claims on our behalf. So that raised the question in me to do some research and find out, what did Jesus really claim about himself? Did he claim to be the Messiah? Did he claim to be the Christ, the Son of God? Now, whilst on the surface this might seem like a bit of an academic inquiry, I'm telling you, friends, it holds incredible significance and has personal and practical implications. Understanding the claims of Christ, and the main claim of Christ, isn't just about theology or intellectual curiosity. It will impact on your beliefs, and it will influence how you choose to communicate the message of Jesus to other people. To be well-equipped followers of Christ, I would say it's absolutely essential to understand exactly what Jesus said about himself. Now, we could do that by exploring and going through the whole Bible and exploring all of these sort of self-declarations he made about himself one at a time. But in reality, I don't think we need to do that, because there's one passage in the New Testament that stands out particularly clearly in this regard. And it is that passage, in fact, we're going to look at today. So welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. So welcome today, friends, and we're going to look at this passage which looks at the main claim of Jesus. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 63 to the end at verse 72. Let me begin by reading it for you, and it says this: "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you are the Messiah,' they said, 'tell us.' Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God.' They all then asked, 'Are you then the Son of God?' He replied, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips.'" Now, this passage opened with the rather distressing episode of the mistreatment that Jesus endured, and this is even prior to his main trials and execution. Now, this is the first of just six cross-examinations, six trials, if you like, that he will face before his crucifixion. So let's look into what's going on here. And as I say, it starts with the mistreatment and then moves on to the trial, during which Jesus is seen to make some very significant claims. Now, the mistreatment described in the opening verse, 63, in it we learn that the Roman soldiers not only physically abused Jesus, but they subjected him to mockery as well. With no trial actually underway yet, they viewed this as a quick opportunity for their amusement, I suppose, engaging in what can only be described as cruel taunting of him. Now, although this passage in Luke doesn't go that far into the specifics of the abuse, it's evident when you take the accounts from across all the gospel accounts that what went on here was barbaric and severe. We find that he even blindfolded him and strike him across the face, challenging him to identify his assailants through his power of prophecy. This is mocking and this is blasphemous behaviour, and it continues as we see them compounded by hurling insults upon him. In fact, verse 65 mentions that they said many other blasphemous statements against him. So there it is. So to sum this up, Jesus endured mistreatment that included physical abuse and mocking to the point that it was actually blasphemous. Now, before we move on, let's pause to reflect for a moment. Remember, none of this at any level is, of course, fair. Jesus is and was entirely innocent and did not deserve any of this brutality. But this raises the question, or it should do, I think, that we need to ask and recognise that life itself isn't fair. That's a truth we have to all come to terms with, I think, sooner or later. If even Jesus faced injustice, then how can we, as his followers, possibly expect to be exempt from it? If Jesus couldn't evade such troubles despite his innocence, how can we expect to escape difficulties ourselves? Although hopefully not to the degree that Jesus faced here. Although for some in this world in which we live in today, gosh, who knows? But if we emulate Christ in our lives, then we too must be prepared to endure mistreatment, persecution, whatever, just as he did. It's an integral part of conforming to Christ. It's an integral part of navigating life in this imperfect, sinful world. So let's not harbour any delusion, friends, of us escaping any hardship or adversity in life just because we're Christian believers. Okay, let's turn our attention to the trial itself. Verse 66 told us that at daybreak, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes convene and bring him before their council. In simple terms, this means that he's actually having a trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council who we've met many times before. But before looking into the trial itself, let me ask you a question. Do you know how many trials, cross-examinations Jesus underwent prior to his crucifixion? Now, it's easy to overlook this detail, but it is important. Jesus, in fact, faced a total of 6 trials. 3 were conducted by Jewish authorities and 3 by Roman authorities. So let me briefly outline for you those as disclosed, those 6 trials as disclosed when you take a harmony across all 4 gospel accounts. The first trial was before Annas. That was the man who held the position of the high priest. However, the Romans had deposed him and replaced him with his son, so there was a dual potential leadership, and his son-in-law, replaced him, sorry, with his son-in-law, a guy called Caiaphas. Jesus then went on from facing Annas to going before Caiaphas, and then in the next trial, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and that is what has been described in this passage. Following these Jewish trials, Jesus then is taken before Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman governor. That's his 4th cross-examination. Pilate is reluctant to deal with the matter, and he sends Jesus across to Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee at that time. That's the 5th trial. And however, Herod Antipas deems the issue as sitting outside his jurisdiction and sends him back to face Pilate again, the 6th and final cross-examination. Now, this sequence of trials underscores the extent of the legal proceedings against Jesus and the complexity of the political and religious dynamics at play as they try and twist and warp the authority that they have to find a way of convicting Jesus. Each and every trial adds to the mounting of pressure on Jesus and will all contribute to the events that will eventually lead to his crucifixion. Anyway, back to this cross-examination. the third before the Sanhedrin, and they ask Jesus a direct question. It says, if you are the Christ, then tell us. Now, Christ is simply the Greek term for the Jewish phrase Messiah. It means anointed one. Now, Jesus' response may appear on the surface a little evasive, certainly at first glance, but it's important to understand the context here. He is essentially challenging their intentions, suggesting that if he were to answer them directly and say so, they wouldn't believe him anyway. This isn't a new issue. Jesus has addressed his messiahship before with them, such as in chapter 20, verse 3. We looked at that just a week or so ago, where he posed a question by them about John the Baptist's authority, and he responded by going way deeper than they expected into the concept of the Messiah's identity in relationship to David. Now, by referencing the past interactions and discussions he's already had with him, Jesus is saying that his identity as the Messiah has already been clearly established through his teachings and his actions and his previous conversations with this very group of people, the Sanhedrin. So when he responds to the Sanhedrin's new question, he is in fact essentially affirming his messiahship claim, saying, we've been here before, it's very clear that's who I'm claiming to be and showing to be by my actions and my ministry. But this becomes even clearer now when he says in the next verse, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, when he's saying Son of Man, of course, he's quoting from Daniel 7:13, that immense messianic prophecy. The phrase Son of Man was a well-known messianic phrase at that time, and they would have known exactly what he meant. This response leaves no room for doubt. He is unequivocally affirming his identity as the Messiah, as the one who, in fact, will be seated at the right hand of God in power. Now, the members of the Sanhedrin, of course, they recognize that what he means and they acknowledge this, declaring that they have heard his claim firsthand, and it's good enough for them to say because they've heard that they need hear no more. Now, let's just for a moment take a segue into the prophetic groundwork that is laid in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, the facts and the prophecies that the Sanhedrin would have known very well. From Genesis through to Psalms, the scriptures foretell specific details about the Messiah's identity and mission. Just consider these prophecies, that he would be of human birth. Genesis 3:15 indicates that the Messiah will indeed be born and was born as a human being. That he will come from Israel. Genesis 22:18 points to his lineage from the nation of Israel. He will come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 specifies that the Messiah will descend from the tribe of Judah. Also, he will come from the family of David. 2 Chronicles 7, verses 12 to 14, and as a matter of fact, many other passages establish his lineage from the family of David, a detail also affirmed by ancient rabbis. The fact that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 prophesies that, a fulfillment noted by the Pharisees and recognized by the wise men in the nativity story. He will enter on a donkey. Zechariah 9 describes that the Messiah will come and he will have a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, unusually on a donkey. And then also the big ones, that he will die for sin. Isaiah 53 and other passages in Isaiah in detail foretell his sacrificial death and say that that death is for the sins of humanity. And finally, the fact that the Messiah will be resurrected. Psalm 16, verse 10, among other places, anticipates his resurrection from the dead. So these prophecies, that's just a few. There are many, many others. They paint a vivid picture of the Messiah's identity and his mission. And through his life, death, ministry, and resurrection, Jesus is seen to fulfill all these ancient prophecies and more, confirming his status as the long-awaited Messiah, the one proclaimed by the prophets. The Old Testament prophecies, there are many more of them, all of them that in relation to the Messiah are there incredible detail and specific about the Messiah's turn, and they leave no room for doubt. From his birth in Bethlehem, through his life and ministry, to his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is seen to fulfill each and every prophecy with precision, establishing that way primarily his rightful claim as Messiah. If we go beyond the Psalms and into the later prophetic passages like Ezekiel and notably Daniel chapter 7 through 9, that even, in fact, chapter 9 of Daniel provides us with an intricate timing of his arrival, which can be calculated to when he arrived, as revealed in the gospel accounts, further again validating Jesus' messianic credentials. So let's address the pivotal question, back to the main text in Luke, the one asked by the Sanhedrin, "Are you then the Son of God?" they asked him. Now, this question goes beyond the claim of messiahship and strikes at the heart of what it means to be blasphemous. This question goes beyond the claims of just his messiahship. It strikes at the heart of what it means to be blasphemous because it's questioning his very divinity. Is the Messiah just going to be a political figure, or else is he going to be God's only son? And Jesus' response here leaves no room for ambiguity. He affirms his identity as the Son of God as well as the Messiah, therefore now confirming that their accusations that they're making against him, if they're false, they are by nature blasphemous. And upon hearing Jesus' confession, the Sanhedrin chooses to believe that they have sufficient grounds for condemning him to death. But the grounds for which they're able to condemn him to death is the fact that he's claiming deity. They choose to say, yes, he is absolutely claiming to be the Son of God. And by doing so, he challenges their understanding of divinity. And by doing so, he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah's divine nature as not just being this political figure, not just being this one designated as the Son of Man, but also the divine nature as the Son of God. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 posed this very question in the form of a rhetorical question when it says, "What is God's name and what is his son's name?" There, indirectly, you can see unequivocally it's suggesting that God indeed has a son and has a name. Now, that passage is not that well known, but I believe it's one of the key passages for acknowledging and illustrating the Old Testament's understanding of the fact that God has a son. But there's not just that. There are other passages that some would say that more explicitly affirm this truth, understanding the divine lineage of the Messiah. A familiar one to us at Christmas would be from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Did you see that? A son is given and he's God. He's the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and yet he's a son. I hope you're convinced. If not, turn to Psalm 2, where we're also told this about God having a son. Verses 10 to 12 tells us, "Therefore, you kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Indeed, the Old Testament, I believe, is full of passages affirming the divine nature of the Messiah. Psalm 2 unequivocally declares for it. Earlier on, and it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son today. I have begotten you. Ask me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So not only does God have a son, but please note that little phrase, he is begotten, not created. Such verses, I believe, leave no room for doubt that the promised Messiah is indeed also the Son of God.
Hi, Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
Now, let's be clear. Apart from these couple of main examples, I believe there are numerous verses affirming the Messiah's divine status. Therefore, Jesus here, before the Sanhedrin, the big point to note is he's not only claiming to be the Son of Man, he's not only claiming to be the Messiah, but he's also asserting his identity as the Son of God, as the one who fulfills all the prophecies of the New Testament and the fact that divinity exists within him. And if we go back into the main text of Luke 22, we see Jesus further reinforce his claim to divinity as he prophesies this very important verse, the fact that he will very soon sit on the right-hand side of God. And here again, Jesus is unequivocally asserting his identity as the Son of God, the one who sits at God's right hand in divine authority. Now, what's particularly striking, or should be for us, about these claims is their centrality to our understanding of our Christian faith. In fact, the Gospel of John, for instance, is almost wholly dedicated to presenting Jesus as the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, emphasizing the significance of believing in him in that designation for eternal life. Maybe you remember the pivotal point we looked at just a few days ago when Jesus asked one of his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" It was Peter, and his profound response encapsulates the essence of true Christian belief. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's also worth noting that Jesus employs the divine self-designation, "I am," on many occasions. Particularly, it has a focus in the Gospel of John. And of course, that echoes the declaration of Yahweh, of God, in the burning bush before Moses in the Exodus story, when asked who he was, and he said, "I am that I am." And in John's Gospel, we see there seven "I am" statements where Jesus uses that term to reveal his divine attributes and his mission, and in doing so, it leaves an indelible mark on his followers. Imagine following someone, you know he's the Messiah, but then you have the added revelation when you discover that he says, "I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life." Such claims demand our attention and demand our reflection, for they speak to the essence of Jesus's identity and mission as the divine Son of God. So what I'm saying, friends, is that scriptures across both Old and New Testaments resoundingly affirm Jesus's dual identity as both the Messiah and God's Son at the same time. And these are the foundational truths, the whole truths, and nothing but the truths that underpin the Christian faith and beckon believers to embrace Jesus as both the eternal life and divine revelation of God himself. These claims of Jesus about himself before the Sanhedrin and in the words that he spoke in his ministry life are all there and leave no room for ambiguity on this issue. When he uses phrases like "I am the way, the truth and the life," can't you see he's going way beyond saying that he's someone that you're meant to follow for mere guidance or knowledge or wisdom? He is claiming to embody the essential aspects of our existence. Likewise, when he declares, "I am the true vine," he is illustrating the central connection between himself, his divine self, and his followers, emphasizing that apart from him, there can be no spiritual vitality in life, or even the ability to bear fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Consider the weight of his words when he actually said of himself, "Without me, you can do nothing." Such a statement coming from someone else, of course, would have been audacious, and it would have been blasphemous, in fact. And that's how the Sanhedrin chose to interpret it when Jesus here applies it to himself. Jesus, as the Son of God, speaks with divine authority and truth. And Jesus' claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God are unequivocal here. His identity has been long awaited. It has been foretold. People have waited for 400 years and have been foretold by the prophets, and his appearance and everything about his life and ministry confirms that the Messiah, the Son of God, is here. And even now, his up-and-coming death by crucifixion will again point to his role as the suffering servant. His sacrificial death for sin aligns with the messianic expectations of the Jewish scriptures, which describe Jesus as the suffering servant. In Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53, we witness the prophesied truth of Jesus' sacrificial death. He is the one who bore the iniquity of all humanity, offering himself as a sin offering to reconcile humanity to God. Such prophecies not only validate Jesus' claims, but also provide us assurance of our salvation and God's divine plan of redemption for the whole world being fulfilled in him. So friends, today, let's anchor our faith in the certainty of these prophecies and recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of them, as the fulfillment of God's promises and embodiment of divine truth and his plan for salvation. These passages and these events should leave no room for doubt that the Messiah has come and has suffered for the sins of humanity and for our sins individually. You know, you can even go beyond that and talk about how Isaiah prophesied that he would be buried with the rich. Also a detail that's fulfilled when Jesus was laid to rest in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So precise are all these fulfillments of the prophecies, all of which underscore for me the truthfulness, the whole truthfulness of Jesus' claim to be Messiah. But more than just offering us an irrefutable testimony as to his identity, that is something that indeed should encourage us. They also, I believe, are meant to serve as a powerful, apologetic, evangelistic tool, something to use against skepticism and doubt when it's expressed. I suppose what I'm telling you, friends, is we have a good case upon which we can not only rest our salvation, but we can defend any attacks on him and people who say, surely he doesn't claim to be the Son of God. Rest assured, friends, go and tell everyone that Jesus himself absolutely claimed to be the Messiah, and he claimed to be the Son of God. And the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, give us plenty of evidence demonstrating he was right to make such a claim, and we are right to hold fast upon it and make good our claim of God's grace and salvation upon us. Thanks for being with me here today. What a marvellous journey it is we're on together, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the whole Bible. We'll be coming up to the third anniversary of the Bible Project Daily Podcast, or in this format where we're working through the Bible in this way. I believe it will approximately take us 10 years, Lord willing, to work through the whole Bible. Feel free to do this at whatever pace works for you. You can click and subscribe to this podcast wherever you get your podcasts from. It will be free and freely available. And the additional resources I also offer around it are also free and in the public domain for you to use in whatever way you find helpful. And the reason I believe I will also be able to ensure that this material remains on the internet as a complete exposition through the whole Bible is because of the support of those of you who have decided to go over onto Patreon and help support me in that way. That's the place where you can reach out and connect to me. You don't have to financially give to be part of the Patreon community, but it is those who do that that enable this podcast to be free on all the major platforms around the world, being listened now in over 190 countries worldwide. So I'm eternally grateful to them. So with that all said, click on the podcast, make sure you pick it up every day. New episodes, Monday to Friday every week, as long as I'm able to keep on top of them, with occasional bonus episodes here and there. I also put loads of bonus material on the Patreon place, all the stuff that I'm doing, because I'm out speaking at least once, sometimes twice a week. All that stuff, all those talks I give in secular environments, I kind of stick them on there as just thank yous and bonus exclusive material on Patreon to anybody who would be interested. In fact, I'm speaking this afternoon, so I'm recording the podcast this morning, and then I'm doing a special talk. I've been asked to talk on St. Patrick. You probably tell from my voice I'm originally from Northern Ireland. A local church asked me to do a talk on St. Patrick, and I should be doing that this afternoon, and that might appear as a bonus episode somewhere later on. Because St. Patrick was, in fact, well, he wasn't Irish. I don't know if you knew that. And probably green wasn't even his favourite colour. So we're going to hopefully find out who the real St. Patrick was and what inspired him to become the evangelist of the whole nation of Ireland. Anyway, that's a separate thing. Thank you very much for joining me, and I do trust I'll see you back here again tomorrow on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. And if you've been listening to it pretty much live or soon after it was recorded, then I hope you've had a happy and enjoyable St. Patrick's Day. Bye-bye for now.